probably be taking all at least three vans, probably three, maybe we'll see what goes, but you'll have plenty of room. That'll give everybody plenty of room for their luggage and to kind of spread out there in the vans. And you're at 33 right now, ladies, which is very good. That's a lot of good women going. If you know of anybody, pick up the phone and ask them, and especially if it's somebody that's on the list and you think they have forgotten, get on the phone and call them if you know them and say, hey, you go into the retreat, we want you there, it's going to be a good time, and pump it up a little bit, and you ladies will have a good time. Okay.
All right, if you take your Bibles tonight and go with me once again to 2 Kings chapter number 5, please. 2 Kings chapter number 5, we are going to finish this chapter. Last week, we looked at verse number 1 down to verse number 19. And then today, we're going to look at verse number 20 down to verse number 27. 2 Kings chapter number 5. Verse number 20 says, but Gehazi, or Gehazi, some people pronounce it two or three different ways, he was the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master had spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hand that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, went not my heart with thee? When the man turned again from the chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence as a leper, white as snow. As I study my Bible, what it means to be a true disciple, I'm convinced that the majority of, or not maybe the majority, but many American churches are filled with followers instead of true disciples. I remember as a young boy, Billy Graham giving this statement. He said on a national TV audience all over America and probably into a big part of the world that at one time he believed that only 75% of church members, or 75% of church members was lost. That would mean 25% of the church was saved. Growing up, you've heard me say this. I heard it over and over by many pastors that in any given church, no matter the size, no matter the membership, that 20% of the people do all of the work and give almost all of the money. I've been in ministry for over 30 years now and been in several churches in my adult life, and for the most part, that is pretty well true. 20% of the church membership will do all of the work and mostly give all of the money. Over the years, I've told you how all statistics tell us that church membership and attendance is plummeting in our country. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that. You don't even have to be well-read to read that. You can just see that around. Linda was talking this morning about, she is talking to someone that doesn't even live in Slayton, but he was catching her up on all the churches in Slayton. Was talking about two of the major churches that used to run hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in Slayton just maybe 20 or 30 years ago. One has 50 and the other one has 30. How do you explain that? How do we explain that one time Christianity and churches were thriving and growing and doing great things, and now many of them are about to close their doors? The Bible gives us a good explanation. Really, he tells us why. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 19 and verse number 18, he talks about the last days, and he talks about that there is a spirit of Antichrist that has come. And when he says that, he says this: then they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest or revealed that they were not of us at all. Jesus said this in Matthew 15 and verse number 8, the people draweth nigh to me with their lips or with their mouth and honoreth me, but their heart is far from me. When you read the early days of Jesus' ministry, you see that everywhere he goes, the crowds are thronging to him. There is one story in the passage in the Bible where the crowds were so big that Jesus had to get in a boat and go out on the lake just a little bit so he could teach the crowd and preach to the crowd. There was crowds everywhere. But I believe that most of those were followers. They loved to listen to Jesus teach. When I wrote that this week, I stopped for just about 5 or 10 minutes and I tried to wonder what it would be like to listen to Jesus preach and expound the Scriptures. He must have been a very captivating speaker. He had great charisma. He had great knowledge. He had great ability to hold a crowd. And I just tried to imagine, what was it like to hear Jesus? And many of these followers earlier in the days of Jesus, they heard him preach and teach the Word of God. They sat around and they watched him perform miracles like the feeding of the 5,000. Can you imagine what it had been like to see that miracle? Can you imagine what it would have been like to see a man that had been blind? You'd known him all of his life and he couldn't see, and all of a sudden Jesus passed by and touched his eyes and now he could see. There was a man that was lame that hadn't been able to walk since birth, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and Jesus touches him and he gets up and he is able to walk. What kind of deal was that? The followers and the crowds were not in it for what they could give. They were in it for what they could get out of it. You see, as long as Jesus was healing and doing miracles and giving them things, hey, they were all in. But when Jesus turned to them and said, hey, you better think about this. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost something. He said, a man doesn't go out and build a tower without counting the cost. And Jesus was saying this: if you're going to be my follower, you need to sit down and you need to count the cost, because there is going to be a cost for following me. I want you to turn with me, hold your finger, because we're going to come back to this passage. But I want you to go with me to Mark chapter number 8. In Mark chapter number 8, verse number 27. The Bible says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now it's really important to know where they're at, because in Caesarea Philippi there was these huge cliffs. And on each side of these cliffs they had gone in and they had carved all kinds of idols into these cliffs. So as the disciples were following Jesus and they were on their way to Caesarea Philippi, they see all these idols, they see all of these false gods, and Jesus turns to these 12 disciples and he says, whom do men say that I am? Verse number 28, they answered, hey, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elias or Elijah, and others say that you're one of the prophets. In verse number 29, he turns to them and he asks them a very pointed question, but whom say ye that I am? Peter, who is kind of the spokesman of the bunch, he said unto him, hey, thou art the Christ. When you read Matthew's account, Matthew said, hey, that flesh and blood had not revealed it to him, but my Father which is in heaven had revealed it to him. In verse number 30, he charged them that they should tell no man. But now that they have realized that, hey, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, Jesus now is going to begin to talk to them about his death and his burial and his resurrection. Notice verse number 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see, followers don't want to hear that. Followers want, hey, give us things and make our lives easy. But now that these disciples understood that he was indeed the Messiah, Jesus knows that now he can talk to them about what it's really going to be like. Hey guys, I'm going to have to suffer on this earth. All of these religious people that you see around us, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they're going to reject me. And not only are they going to reject me, but they are going to kill me. But you can be encouraged, because after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Verse number 32, he spake that saying openly or plainly. He's not speaking in parables about this, is what that is talking about. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Peter is rebuking Jesus Christ. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? Hey, Peter, you're Satan. You're acting like Satan. You're doing the work of Satan right now, Peter. Why was Peter doing that? Or he says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Hey, Peter, you're thinking as a man. You're thinking in your flesh. You're thinking in your humanity. You're not thinking spiritually. You're not thinking about what was prophesied in the Old Testament. You're thinking about just what you want. You're thinking about human thoughts instead of spiritual thoughts. Verse number 34, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus was laying down the qualifications for a true disciple. There are three that's found right there in verse number 34. He says, you know what? A true disciple must surrender themselves completely and totally to Jesus. You see, when I get saved, it's not just a get out of hell free card. It is, I am committing my life to Jesus. I'm committing my life to be a follower of Jesus. When I'm asking Jesus to come into my heart, I'm not saying for him to be a part of my life. I'm asking him to come in and take over my life. I'm surrendering my life to Jesus. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary. He says, denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities. But when we deny self, when we surrender ourselves to Christ and are determined to obey His will. I can't remember what day it was, but it was kind of the same day that I was typing this. I think maybe Thursday or so. I read the headlines of a country music singer by the name of Ginger Smith. I have no idea who Ginger Smith is. I've never heard one song that he has ever sang, but I guess he's fairly popular in the world today. But the headlines was this: he's leaving his country music life so that he can be a devout follower of God in his faith. You see, that's what part of surrender looks like. Hey, he's making probably millions of dollars doing what he's got the talent to do. But you know what? He's saying, you know what? It interferes with my surrender. It interferes with me being all that God wants me to be. And I'm willing to set that aside so that I can surrender my life to the Lord. Jesus said that's what discipleship looks like. He goes on and he says in the text that a disciple will take up his cross. A true disciple will identify with Jesus in suffering and in his death. And then he goes on and he says this: he will follow me. A true disciple will follow Jesus and will be obedient to him wherever he leads. Jesus was strong on this. In John chapter 3 and verse number 31, Jesus said unto those Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads you? I've told you the story. It's easy when things are good, but I'm telling you, when God asks you to do something that you don't want to do, it's hard, isn't it? I preached for several years to my church when I was in Coleman about surrendering and giving in to the ministry and doing those type of things, and it was good for those that heard me. But I never forget the morning that my oldest daughter walked the aisle. I said, Dad, I believe God's calling me to ministry, to be a missionary. That's tough. It was all right for your kids, but not mine. You see, a true disciple is willing to go where he leads. He goes on in this text and he asks some very important questions. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Boy, we get so busy building a life and a reputation and doing what we want to do, and ultimately in the end we get to old age and we look back across our life and we begin to think, what in the world did I do with my life? But Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to give your life to me. You've got to surrender to me. You've got to commit to me. And if you will do that, when you get to the end of your life, you'll look back across your life and you will realize that you've had a full, fulfilling life. He asked a very pointed question in verse number 36. He says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this verse. He says this, losing your soul is the equivalent of wasting your life, missing the great opportunities God gives you to make your life count. You may gain the whole world and be successful in the eyes of men and yet have nothing to show for your life when you stand before God. If that happens, though you did own the whole world, it would not be sufficient price to give to God to buy another chance at life. What if you spend all of your life getting what this world has? But you stand before God empty-handed. You go back to our text tonight. And in our text, remember last week, Naaman, who was a Syrian, he had leprosy and he came to Israel to get to the man of God because there was a young servant girl that told him, hey, if you can get to the man of God, God will heal you. He brings a big treasure. As I told you last week, some people have estimated the treasure that he brought with him to pay the man of God was almost $1 million. He was going to reward the prophet handsomely if he could heal him. And we know that ultimately Naaman was healed by dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. He goes back and he sees the prophet and he says, hey, man, I brought all this treasure. I brought all this money and I want to give it to you. I want to pay you for what you've done for me. And remember what Elisha says? I don't want your money. Go in peace. And so Naaman and all of his entourage, they start heading back to Syria. But Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi, and he looks at all of this treasure that was brought and he sees it going back to Syria. Verse number 20. And he gets to thinking, you know what? He's brought all of this money. He's brought all of this treasure. Surely we need to have a little bit of it. And so when he gets out of the sight of the prophet Elisha, the Bible says that he decides that he's going to run after him. And so he runs after him and he catches him. And ultimately he's going to say, hey, my master has sent me to you because he wants some of that treasure. You see, in this text, I believe that there is a follower of God, and I believe that there is a true disciple of God. Gehazi had been a servant of the prophet for a number of years, and Gehazi had done many wonderful things in the name of God, but I believe that Gehazi was not a true disciple. I believe that Gehazi was a follower. I'll give you three things why I believe that. Number one, because he justified wrong action. You see, when he ran to Naaman and he said, "Hey, I want you to give me some of that," he was able to justify it in verse number 22 because he said, "You know what? We're actually going to give it to two young men of the sons of the prophets. If you'll give to me, I will give to them." And he was justifying what he did. Do you know you can justify anything that you want to do? We see it all around us today. People that say that they are committed to the Lord can justify doing things that are totally opposed to the Word of God. Gehazi was one of those. The second thing that Gehazi did was that he put his desires ahead of God's desires. You see, one of the reasons I believe that Elisha said, "Hey, I don't want your money," is because he wanted Naaman to know that God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's mercy was free. He didn't want Naaman believing that he could buy the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God. He wanted to know that it was free. But Gehazi decided, "You know what? I want it for myself. Man, look at all of this money. Look at all of this gain. Man, I need that. I want that in my life." I think about when Israel was going into the promised land and they got to Jericho. Remember, what did God say? "I want you to go into Jericho and I want you to destroy everything that's there." But you know what? There was a guy by the name of Achan, and Achan went in, and the Bible says that he saw this beautiful Babylonian garment, and man, no doubt it was one of the highest priced garments of the age, probably the best thing that he had ever seen. And he thought, "You know what? Man, I would look good in there. There would be no need for us to destroy that when I can have that. Why destroy something that is good and beneficial and useful when I can take it for myself?" And so what did he do? He picked up that garment and he saw some gold and silver, and he thought, "You know what? Man, we're going to need this. We're going into the promised land and we're going to conquer it, and we need all the money that we can get, and there's no need for us to just destroying all of this. I can use it for myself. I want that." The Bible says that he takes that garment and he takes that gold and silver and he goes into his tent and he digs a big hole and he buries that tent or that stuff. You see, his desire was more important than God's desire. And see, it was okay until the next time the nation of Israel went to battle. They went to Ai and they had Israel had the great army, the stronger army. They should have beat them handedly, but when they went to battle, they lost. God said the reason you've lost is because there's sin in the camp. Because there's somebody in the camp that put their desires ahead of God's desires. Remember when God came to King Saul and he told King Saul, "Hey, I want you to go to the Amalekites, and when you get in there once again, I want you to destroy everything. I don't want you to leave anything. And I'm sure Saul could not understand that. "Hey, I don't understand some of that. Why they would have to go in and destroy everything?" But that was God's desire. That was God's wishes. That was God's instructions. Go in and destroy it all. But when the people went in, they thought, "I want some of that stuff." So they saved the best. The Bible says they saved the best and they brought it back to Israel. And God told Samuel, "Hey, go talk to Saul." And Samuel goes to Saul and he says, "Hey, why haven't you done God's will?" And he said, "I have." And Samuel said, "What is the meaning of the bleeding of the sheep?" You know what he did? They put their desires ahead of God's desires. We see that a lot in Christendom today, don't we? I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I like. Hey, I don't care what the preacher says. I know what I want to do, and I know what's acceptable in society. Can I tell you? God's desires are the only desires that matter. And Gehazi said, "You know what? I want the money for me. I don't care what the prophet said. This is what I want. This is what I want to get to myself." And so he went and he got the money and he brought it back home. The third thing was he was willing to believe or embrace a lie. In the text, he gets to Naaman. He says, "Naaman, my master has sent me." But guess what? The master, Elisha, didn't send him. You look later in the text when Elijah confronts him and asks him, he says, "Hey, Gehazi, where have you been going?" He said, "Oh, I haven't gone anywhere. I've stayed right here." You know what I see in Christendom today? People embracing lies. I was watching a YouTube video. I was talking to Brother Chris about it on Wednesday night, of one of the prominent preachers in America today. Probably has by now the largest church, if not the largest church. He has the second largest church in America. Has all kinds of satellite churches. But I watched a YouTube video where he was preaching at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. And in this message, he was talking about how that we can no longer base our faith upon the Word of God. We have to base it upon the event of the resurrection. How do we know about the resurrection? The Word of God. Here was a man that was raised in a fairly conservative preacher's home. A man that stood for the inerrancy of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God over and over. And I am quite sure that the father taught the young son that the Word of God is what we stand upon. It is the foundation of our faith. You know what changed his mind? He tells this story. One day somebody talked to him about watching a YouTube video of an atheist by the name of John Harris, Samuel Harris is his name. And he said he got to watching that video, and in that video Samuel Harris was just attacking the Word of God over and over and over again. And this preacher began to think, you know what, hey, I've got to do something different if I'm going to make it appealing to the people. You've heard me, he wrote a book not too many years ago where he said this, that the Old Testament has to be unhitched from our Christian faith. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. But you see thousands and thousands of people that say that they're saved are going to say, you know what, we don't need the Bible anymore. You know what we need? We just need the resurrection. I believe Naaman was a disciple. You know why? Because it says it right there in verse number 21 that when Gehazi got to Naaman, Naaman saw him and he got down out of his chariot and he spoke to him. You see, earlier, remember when Naaman was looking for healing and he went to the prophet Elisha and Elisha didn't come out and see him, but he sent a messenger. That messenger, no doubt, was Gehazi, and Naaman didn't think much about that. But now after he's been saved, he sees the servant of God comes and he stops his chariot and he gets off and he says, "Hey, what can I do for you?" You see, I still believe that when someone genuinely gets saved, their life changes. Hey, it may not be. Some people will change greatly, instantaneously, and others it will take years. But I'm telling you, when you get saved, when somebody as big as God moves inside of you, you cannot help but change, my friends. The Bible says that we're a new creation in Christ. Well, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Romans chapter 8 talks about carnality minded is that when we mind the things of the flesh, and spiritually minded is when we think about the things of the Spirit. When you leave here during the week, do you think about the things of God? Do you think about the things that are written in the Scriptures? A spiritual person will. A disciple will think about, hey, what can I do for God today? There's a change. The next thing that a true disciple will do, he'll be concerned for others. You read in the text, it's verse number 22, verse number 23, that when Naaman stepped down, he asked Gehazi, he says, is all well? He was concerned about what was going on in the life of Gehazi, and he wanted to know, is everything okay? You know what true disciples do? They're concerned about those that are around them. They're concerned about those that are in the church. The Bible says that we are not to mind our own things, but we are to look on the things of others. The third thing that Naaman was that he was a giver. You see, Gehazi said, I want a talent of silver and I want a change of garments. But you know what Naaman did, the Bible says? He gave him 2 talents of silver, which was 150 pounds of silver, and he gave him 2 sets of garments. A true disciple is willing not only to give their life, but they're willing to give the things that God has given them. I want to close tonight with this passage. And I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter number 25. I'm going to read it to you. Make 1 or 2 comments and then I'm done. Matthew chapter number 25, it's talking about the end times. These are end time passages in this text. But I think we can make a pretty good application to what I'm bringing to you tonight. In verse number 1, the Bible says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now they're all in the same group. They're all going in the same way. And the Bible says, but 5 of them were wise. I think they were true disciples. And 5 of them were foolish. They were just following for what they could get and for the goodness that would come out of that. Now I know I'm taking liberty. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They wasn't prepared. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of our oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for ourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready and with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Gehazi had followed Elisha for a number of years. He'd done a lot of spiritual things. He was a servant to one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. But you know what? I don't think he was a true disciple. He was a follower. Because you get to the last verse of our text tonight, what happens? Elisha says, you know what? That leprosy that Naaman had, it's going to come on you. Not only is it going to come on you, but it's going to come on your generations that follow you. Someone in every generation after him would have leprosy. And the Bible says that he was a leper. But you see, Naaman, he had that leprosy, but he was cleansed. He went away whole. He went away healed. And he was a true disciple. Are you a true disciple? You're here on Sunday night, and you're the most faithful of our church. But I think sometimes we need to sit back and say, hey, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it because I want more of Jesus, more of God, more to be like Him? Or is it because maybe I was just raised in church and I've done it for so long till it doesn't mean anything to me? A follower or a true disciple? Lord, we love you tonight. And Lord, I'm grateful for your word, and I pray that all of us would look at our lives tonight. I pray that you would challenge us. God, I know in my life, I've been in church all my life. God, sometimes I just get where I just go through the routine because I know what the routine is. And God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be someone that just follows the crowd. But I want to be someone, Lord, that is totally committed to you. I want to be the kind of person, Lord, that when I stand before you, I'll hear those words like the Apostle Paul, well done. But God, I know me, and sometimes I get distracted. God, I pray that you'd help me to stay true to you. God, I pray that all of us tonight would be honest with ourselves. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you'd convict and draw. I pray that you'd do what only you can do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us tonight, please? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to you, you come.